Got a Bible, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. And we're going to read a section in just a moment. And for those of you that are new to the church, we're going through a series looking at Dr. Luke's story of the life of Jesus. And Luke has been kind of chronicling the life of Jesus. And as we hit this particular section, and really from this section onwards, I just want to set a bit of the scene for what's going on around the life and ministry of Jesus. Because increasingly, as we read the passage we're about to in a moment, we see unrest building in Israel, particularly unrest between Jesus and his followers and the followers and of the religious establishment in Israel. And increasingly, the picture that you have is one of mounting tension. You know, if you, much like a thriller, if you were to watch a thriller, there's that kind of sense of mounting tension in a film. Well, in this particular part of the story, there is mounting tension in the nation of Israel around Jesus' ministry and life. And the reason really is simple, because Israel lived as a nation with national promises that one day a savior, a hero, a messiah would come from heaven to earth and would deliver the nation and vindicate them on a national world stage. And Israel, as a nation who were a God-fearing nation, they were waiting for Messiah to come. In fact, they had hundreds of years of history of prophetic promises that this person would one day come into human history and bring his salvation. And they were looking, they were praying, they were waiting for this person. And in the context of their longing for Messiah, suddenly this man called Jesus comes on the scene, who really was a bit of an unlikely northern lad, who was raised as a carpenter in his family business, kind of grew up in the back of beyond. Literally, he grew up in Nowhereville. The saying was at the time, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what they used to say in Israel. And that's where Jesus grew up. That's where his family was. That's where his roots were. And the saying in Israel was, can anything good come from Nazareth? Maybe they say that about Bedford, I'm not sure. But certainly that was the saying about Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus, at roughly the age of 30, begins to emerge into public life and public, the kind of public eye, and people begin to follow him. And not just one or two people, but many people, hundreds of people, thousands of people, particularly the poor, love Jesus. And his teaching has incredible authority. He teaches with incredible love. He heals the sick. People are literally bringing all their sick to Jesus that he might lay a hand on them in order for them to be made well. But the problem was, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that the religious establishment were expecting. He really didn't fit the box. He didn't fit the mold. And increasingly, the backdrop and the context of Luke's storytelling of the life of Jesus is one of unrest and unease in the nation of Israel, and particularly amongst the religious leaders who are looking at Jesus with increasing suspicion because they see him as a threat. They see him potentially as someone who could take power away from them. And there is this growing unease. And ultimately, this rejection of many in Israel of Jesus would result in his own death on a cross. That's the trajectory at this point in Luke's story. Jesus is heading towards the cross because of the national rejection that is starting to happen. And actually, this rejection was a source of great anguish for Jesus personally. Because yes, he came for the nations, but he did also come for Israel. He did come for Israel. And the fact that many in Israel rejected him was a source of great personal anguish. And this is where we pick up the story in Luke 13, verse 34. And the title in your Bible might say something like this: Jesus' Lament Over Jerusalem. In verse 34, we read this. Jesus is speaking. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you ever thought about how easy it is for you and I to resist and reject God even when he's standing right in front of you. Have you ever thought how amazing that is? That the God who made the cosmos, he made time and gravity and space and the laws of science and the entire galaxies, galaxies that you and I don't know anything about yet, this one who is the Lord and potentate of time and space, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, can be resisted by little you and little me. Have you ever thought how amazing that is? And yet this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, listen, I came to Jerusalem longing for something. I longed to gather you under my arms. I longed to bring you to me, but you were not willing. And therefore your house is left desolate. What an incredible statement. Here's Jesus, the one whose word is simultaneously sustaining all things. He's there, and yet he says, you were not willing. By the choices you have made, your house is left desolate. You see, God has longings. He has a will. He has things that he wants to do. He has things that he wants to do in your life. He has things that he wants to do in this town, things he wants to do in your family and in the nations of the world. God himself has longings for this planet that you and I inhabit. He has longings. Here is the scary truth. By your ability to say yes or no to him, is he able to carry out those longings on the planet? Because God has given you and I the ability to make choices. And the assignment that you and I have with him is that by combining our choice of saying yes to him with his longings to move, that we see this planet transformed. And our assignment is literally to shape history by saying yes to him and his longings. And that is the very essence of kingdom breakthrough. When God's longings and your yes join together, breakthrough begins to happen. We had it just this week on TSM, our training school for many people who are trying to learn how to live naturally supernatural lives. We had a team of guys who went out onto the streets in Bedford. And before they went out, they felt God give them a description of someone that they would meet out into town. They went out, sure enough, they found this particular person that God had described to them, got into a conversation with this person, led that person to Jesus there and then on the streets, prayed for him on the streets, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, bang, he meets Jesus. One moment he was nowhere, suddenly God has broken into his life. What's happening there? Well, God's longing to do something and people's ability to say, yes, we're going to go, collided, and the kingdom breaks out. On the same day, also a team felt that God wanted to break in and heal people's eyesight. Prayed with two people who saw improvement in their eyesight as they prayed for them on the streets. Here in Bedford, this Thursday. You can get happy at any point, guys. that same day, prayed for a person who had 2 years stomach pain that went as they prayed. Someone with back pain that went as they prayed. Okay, this isn't like Timbuktu. This is little old Bedford, God breaking in on the streets this Thursday. Amazing. See, when God longs to do something and you say, yes, God, I'm going to do what you long to do, then the kingdom can start breaking out around you. This is what Jesus is pointing to in this principle. He's saying, actually, I long to do something. I long to do something. When we respond in faith, breakthrough happens. Another story that a guy called Chris Vallotton tells, and he tells this story of one day when he was coming home from a very exhausting ministry trip, and he'd had 4 or 5 days of just constant preaching, like 4 or 5 times a day, and he said, I was absolutely exhausted. I didn't want to talk to anybody on the plane on the way home. And it was a small plane, about 27 seats. He had a 45-minute plane ride home. And he said to his wife, I want the window seat. I'm just going to put my head against that window. I'm going to sleep. I don't want to talk to anyone. I don't want to converse with anyone. I'm just totally exhausted. So the plane takes off. He's just about to go to sleep. And God says to him, Chris, do you see that guy over there? And he kind of opens one eye. He's like, yeah. He says, I want to talk to him. Chris said, feel free. At which point God says, no, I want you to go over and talk to him for me. And Chris is like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just totally exhausted, God. I'm totally tired. I don't even want to talk to anyone, let alone prophesy over anyone. And they kind of have an argument, you know, Chris and God. But eventually God wins the argument. And Chris kind of swaps seats with his wife so that he's now in the aisle seat next to this guy. And he describes this guy as a 6'2" kind of biker-looking bloke who's got a ponytail, a single ponytail coming out the back of his head, almost down to his backside. And the rest of his head is completely shaven and covered with tattoos in a foreign language. Every other skin part that you can see is covered with tattoos. And he also has a goatee that goes down to his belly button. And Chris said he looked flipping scary. I mean, this guy looked mean. And so Chris says, okay, God, well, what is it that you want to say to this guy? And he says, I want you to tell him that he looks tough, but he's actually a mama's boy. Chris is like, God, I'm not saying that. I am not going to tell him that. And God's like, no, I want you to tell him that. And Chris is like, no, I can't tell him that. God's like, I really want you to tell him that. And Chris is like, well, what else do you want to tell him? He says, well, tell him that first, and I'll give you the rest afterwards. That's what you call a stitch-up. And so, anyway, at this point, Chris says he was totally moody, totally in a foul mood, really didn't want to do this, but thought, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And so he cut through all the usual kind of pleasantries, pointed at this guy in the aisle and said, hey, you. And, of course, the whole plane can hear you. It's a small plane. He says, hey, you. The guy's like, yeah. He's like, I've got a word from God for you. He's like, really? Okay, what is it? He says, well, he says, God says, you look tough, but you're a mama's boy. And the guy says, you're right, I am. And Chris says, do you know why you're a mama's boy? The guy's like, no. And Chris says at this point, he's thinking, I have not got a dang clue either. So he's asking God for quicker download speed. And eventually God speaks to him. He says, the reason that you're a mama's boy is that when you were 8 years old, your father abandoned your whole family. And you grew up only having a mother around the house. You got overly attached to your mother. He says, that's right. That's exactly what happened. And then Chris says, what do you do for a living? And he says, I'm the bass player of the heavy metal band Edema. And he said, have you ever heard of me? Ever heard of our band? Chris says, no, I've not heard of the band. But that doesn't matter, because before the end of the year, your band's going to break up. Because that's not what God wants you to do. What God wants you to do is travel the world, setting up orphanages all around the world. And in fact, since you were a little boy, that's what you wanted to do. And the guy's like, that's amazing. I've always wanted to do that. I mean, can you imagine this guy setting up orphanages? Hi, kids. You know, kind of scary. But again, you see, when God's longing to do something and our yes collides, that's the moment where the kingdom breaks out and history literally starts getting written in people's lives. But your ability to say yes or no is crucial. And I want us to see something of the wonder and the reason for the ability to make choices as a human being. Number one, the wonder that we get to make choice. This is a remarkable thing. And actually, human beings' ability to make choices is seen right throughout Scripture and right throughout history. Take the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. At the beginning of the story, God puts the first man and woman in a garden that he has created. And in that garden, he deliberately sets choice up right from the start. In the garden, he puts two trees. One is called the tree of life, and one is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He puts them both in the same garden. And then he says to them, listen, the whole garden is yours except this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit because you'll surely die if you do that. Everything else is yours. Have you ever thought what a remarkable risk that was? To put such a dangerous tree in such an unmonitored, uncontrolled, accessible place. You know, I think if that tree existed in 21st century health and safety culture Britain, I don't know, maybe disaster would have been averted, because I think, you know, that tree would have had day-glow signs around it. There probably would have been a security detachment around the tree, maybe a perimeter fence, you know, maybe a kind of security guy who would have tasered Eve the moment that she reached up for that fruit, you know, arresting Adam as her accomplice, and the whole fall of mankind would have been averted. And yet that is not the way God set things up. He sets it up deliberately from the start. You can choose. You can choose. Amazing. And this is the picture that we get time and time again. That alongside God's vast sovereignty and power and all authority, that he actually empowers you to make choices. That is a remarkable thing. These two things somehow juxtaposed together. They coexist together in a kind of mysterious union. I was thinking about my own wife, Carol. I was thinking, was it God's will for me to marry my wife? Definitely yes. Did he want me to make a decision? Definitely yes. Both were true. And I remember actually when I've been going out with Carol for a while, praying, saying, God, I really want to marry this woman. I'm nuts about this girl. I really want to marry her. Do I have your permission? Tell me yes or no, Lord. Tell me, what do you want me to do? I remember praying that in a field in Newcastle. And God took me to Psalm chapter 1, where it describes the righteous man. He says, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, whose branch yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever the righteous man does prospers. And God said to me, listen, Phil, as long as you're living righteously, you can make the decision. God didn't tell me yes or no. He said, Phil, I want you to decide. Was it God's will for me to marry my wife? Definitely yes. Did I have to make a decision? Definitely yes. Both were true. And you see, it's a profound mystery that we will never fully understand, this interplay between God's perfect, omnipotent power and our ability to say yes and no to him. Both are true. The wonder of choice. But secondly, let's try and get under the surface of this. Why is choice so important? Why has God set things up this way? What is the reason for choice? Well, I think there are probably more reasons than this, but here are three reasons why I think God empowers you and I to make choices in life. The first one is this, is that you and I are made in God's image. You and I are made in God's image. And there are, theologically, there is something called the communicable attributes of God, which is kind of a long phrase for this evening. The communicable attributes of God, which means those attributes or character traits that God possesses, that he also has communicated to human beings to somehow share, even if in an imperfect, small way. And one of those characteristics that we share like God is the ability to make decisions, set priorities, and make choices, because God does that. For example, he made a choice to save you. He somehow, somewhere, made a decision. He set a priority. And in the same way, like God, you and I have the ability to set priorities and make decisions. It is a communicable attribute. And much as God likes lions and tigers and elephants and, you know, your pet fluffy rabbit and your guinea pig and maybe your dog, much as he likes those other species on the planet, actually you are made uniquely in his image. Human beings alone share that trait, that you are fashioned in God's image. And there was a reason for that, because you and I were designed to be co-heirs with him into all eternity. And that is why you were made in his image, because you were made as a perfect match for him. Oh, did he get that? You were made as a perfect match for him. That's why it describes the church as a bride waiting for a bridegroom. Because you are made as a partner fit for him. That's why you are made in his image, because actually there is a unique connection you have with him. You uniquely get to share in the glory of knowing him in a way that no other species on the planet does. And actually, the ability to make choices is part of our image bearing nature. It's important to say this, that actually our ability to know and relate to God wasn't always there. And that's the very reason that Jesus came and died on a cross. See, one man called the Apostle Paul, when he writes about life before Jesus broke in, he said this, actually, before Jesus chose you and saved you, actually, we were dead in transgressions and sins. He describes what our life was like before Jesus broke in and called in your number. He says, actually, we were dead in transgressions and sins. How many of you know there's not many great choices you can make when you're dead? The options are very limited to say yes to God when you're dead in transgressions and sins. Very difficult to say yes to him. In fact, Paul says, so much so that we were slaves to sin. That's how he describes our life before Christ. Slaves to sin. Our default position was not to please God, but was to please ourselves. I was a me pleaser before Jesus broke in. That's what Paul says. I was a me pleaser. Even if I wanted to somehow obey God, I couldn't. My default position was a slave to sin. But, Paul says, in Christ, suddenly that has all been changed. No longer am I dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. A new identity has been given to me. In fact, Paul says, so much so, I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. Suddenly, my default position has been changed. My default position is no longer to please myself, but to please him. That's who I now really am. That's who you now really are. You're someone who has been designed, fitted to please him. It's remarkable. And suddenly, in Christ, God has changed your ability to make choices that once just pleased yourself, but now you can please God. That is amazing. You have the ability now to say yes to him. And that is actually why when you're a Christian and you choose selfishness over worship, something inside goes, ouch. And if it doesn't go ouch, come and see me afterwards. I'm joking. Because actually, I'm not designed to say no to him anymore. I'm designed to say yes to him. And that's why something just jars and grates inside when I say no to his promptings. Something doesn't feel quite right about that anymore. I don't like that anymore. And I have to repent when I say no to him. Because that's not my nature anymore. My nature is to please the one who chose me and saved me out of death and brought me into life. That's who you now are. You're a slave to righteousness. So first reason why God's given you the ability to choose is that you are an image bearer who can respond and love God just as you have been loved by him. Second reason that God is interested in your ability to choose is that God is interested in your joy. Hey, just nudge someone next to you and say, that's worth getting happy about. That is worth getting happy about. Do you know that God is the most joyful, happy person in the whole universe that he himself has created? And he actually is interested in your joy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy. He's interested in your joy. And that's one of the reasons that he's given you the ability to say yes to him. Because actually, it's by saying yes that we experience joy in this life. You want to be joyful? Here's the route to joy. Say yes to Jesus. It's really quite simple. Say yes to Jesus. That's his route for joy. Because as we say yes, our hearts get changed. We become more like him. And we experience the wonder of being caught up in partnership with him. That's his route for joy. Is to say yes. Maybe for some of you, the reason you're miserable is you keep saying no. And I'm just hazarding a guess here. Maybe that's why some of you, you feel pretty glum. Because actually you're saying no. Try the other route. Try saying yes and see what happens. And actually, this empowers us to say yes to him when we know that he has joy for us. Because even when he asks you to do something that's tough or difficult, you know He has my joy as his top priority. Therefore, I can say yes, even though I don't know the full outcome yet. I mean, I remember when God called us to move to Bedford, God made it really, really clear that we were to move here. He gave us loads of dreams. He gave us loads of circumstantial things in our life. He gave us loads of reasons why we needed to move here. He made it crystal clear. To be honest, moving here was one of the hardest and the easiest decisions all rolled up into one. It was easy because God had spoken so clearly. We knew what he wanted us to do. But it was hard because we didn't really want to leave. We didn't want to leave people that we loved. Didn't want to leave a home that we loved. It was easy and hard all in the same breath. But I tell you what helped us was knowing this. God is interested in our joy. And that when we say yes to him, even when you don't know the full outcome, I know that joy will be the result. Because I will change through the process, and God will get his glory, and I will be joyful as a result. And that's the way it works. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Did you get that? There is a connection between your obedience and your experience of the love and the joy of Jesus in your life. See, God actually, he doesn't need your obedience to feel good about himself. He doesn't need your obedience to still be the ultimate potentate of all power in time and space. He doesn't need your yes to feel more secure about his omnipotence. He is utterly standalone, transcendent. The reason he's interested in your obedience is because he's interested in your joy. If you obey my commands, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. Amazing. See, we need to set our sights on being Christian hedonists or pleasure seekers. And understand this, that true satisfaction, true joy comes from an unbridled pursuit of him. Nothing is as good as pursuing him. I don't know if you keep up to date with the latest dieting slogans, but there is one that's really helped me. One that I just thought was comical, that I thought was worth mentioning, was the diet where you only really eat celery. And the slogan of that particular diet is, the more you eat, the more you lose. In other words, you burn up more calories eating the darn stuff than you actually digest into your body. The more you eat, the more you lose, which is kind of a weird diet. But there's another one, and the catchphrase is this, nothing feels as good, nothing tastes as good as being slim feels. Do you like that one? Yeah, that was quite clever, isn't it? Nothing tastes as good as being slim feels. And I've kind of turned this into my own kind of joy warning. In those situations where you're perhaps tempted to say no, or maybe you're tempted to sin, maybe you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't, or maybe you're tempted to be selfish, I have this little phrase running around my brain. Nothing looks as good as being holy feels. Nothing tastes as good as saying yes feels. I know that my joy is in saying yes. Is in saying yes to him. And then the third reason why God has set us up to make choices is this. Is that God's nature is a rewarder. And you cannot give a reward in the absence of choices. You cannot give reward in the absence of choice. See, if you were stuck on a desert island and you had no access to the internet, your options would be limited as to how you could sin on that particular desert island. Your choices would be very limited. But actually, the reward comes when we have a multitude of options before us, but we choose the one that glorifies and honors him. And actually, it's in those moments that God, because he's a rewarder by nature, gives reward to you and I. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you made that a priority in your life to earnestly seek him, well, I tell you, if you make that choice, God will reward you, both in this life and the life to come. Luke 6:35 says this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So if you make choices in this life, particularly to love the poor, to care for those who have nothing, to lend with no thought of getting back, God says, I will reward you for making that choice. He's a rewarder. 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but may win a reward. These three reasons, and many more I'm sure, are why God is so interested in us learning to make great choices. And in finishing, I want us to look at some of the stances from which we can begin to make great choices, because one of the keys to you learning how to say yes to him is to decide beforehand the principles and stances that you're going to live on. The launch pad for your choices in life. Because if you don't decide what those are, you'll find that your circumstances dictate the choices that you make, rather than your choices being dictated by the principles that you stand upon. And if you don't do that, you will be tossed around this way and that way. You'll be making lots of different decisions, perhaps often anxious about the choices you make. So decide beforehand the way you're going to live. And the next little bit in Luke actually gives us a little window on some stances that are helpful for making great choices. And it's Luke 14, verse 1. It says, on one Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Four stances that we see here that will help you to make great choices. Number one, I will choose trust, not suspicion. There is a great stance to live from. I will choose to trust, not be suspicious. Again, the mood in this story is one of great suspicion. Luke says they were watching Jesus carefully. It literally means they were looking like a spy would look for clues undercover. They were really looking for something to confirm their own prejudices. They were looking for something that would confirm their already preconceived notions of who he was. It was this mood of suspicion. They weren't looking to Jesus to learn. They were looking to critique and analyze and pick holes. Suspicion. They were watching him very carefully. And how many of you know there is a great difference between wisdom and suspicion? There is a great difference between wisdom and suspicion. Scripture says wisdom actually is living in the fear of the Lord. But suspicion oftentimes is us living out of a very different type of fear. And it's a great place to plant your feet and say, I'm going to live life as one who trusts first rather than who is suspicious first. And for me, I think an example where that often comes up or has come up in my life is when you hear stories of people who maybe been healed. Like the story we heard earlier from Doreen, who had that arthritis healed on her hand. Actually, if our stance is one of suspicion, often our first port of call will be to try and analyze or disprove someone's claim when they share a story. The first thought that will go through your head sometimes is, oh, I don't really believe that. I'm not sure it's as good as they're making out. You know, maybe she still has got a little bit of pain in her hand. You know, maybe she's not giving us all the details. And you can inadvertently be sitting in the seat of analysis and suspicion, rather than the seat of trust as your default option. You ever found that? I found that often. I find I have to repent of that and change the way I think. Because actually, when we live out of suspicion, it robs you of the ability to engage with expectancy and faith and joy in what God's doing. And ultimately, you will create around you an environment where no miracles happen because you're suspicious. I don't want to live like that. So I'm going to choose to live from trust, because that will help me make great choices in life. Second stance is this. I will choose to celebrate and not remain silent. I would choose to celebrate and not remain silent. Again, just imagine this scene. Jesus brings this guy, he's got dropsy. Basically, that's a condition where you had abnormal swelling of the body. Jesus heals this guy right in front of their eyes. What is their response? Complete silence. British silence. I mean, it's hard to believe, isn't it? This guy right before their eyes, his swelling goes down in an instant, and they say nothing. Why? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us, but it could have been the silence of embarrassment. Maybe they felt quite convicted in that moment. Maybe they thought, oh gosh, we've really got this one wrong. Look what's just happened. Maybe they didn't know what to say. Maybe, and I think this is probably it, maybe it was the silence of pride. I think it probably was. I think it was the silence of pride which says, gosh, look, we can't admit that we were wrong. We can't celebrate. You know, we've already got our position. We're going to hold to our position. Even though we've seen this, we've got to hold to our position because otherwise we're going to look like idiots. We're going to look like fools. So we're going to just zip. We're going to keep it silent. The silence of pride. Or maybe it was the silence of apathy. Maybe they just couldn't be bothered. Maybe they didn't really love this guy. Maybe they didn't really have a heart or empathy or compassion in them. Maybe they didn't really care that this guy's life had just been transformed. They'd be like, well, whatever, it doesn't affect us. Maybe it was the silence of apathy. It could have been. But I tell you, either way you look at it, silence is not an appropriate response to the working of God's miraculous power. It is not an appropriate response. And so I'm going to decide to live in a position where I will celebrate the work of God when I see it, and I will not remain silent, because that is not an appropriate response to the grace of God when he breaks out around us. And that translates things like this. When I hear good news, I'm not going to golf clap like a wimpy Englishman. I'm going to celebrate God when he does something. Even if I've seen him do that thing many times before, I'm going to celebrate as if it was my miracle. I'm not going to remain in apathy. I'm going to celebrate him with everything I've got. It means this. It means when I hear of someone coming to Christ, even if I don't know that person, I'm just going to go wild and celebrate, because that is a miracle right there. I remember leading a dear friend to Christ a number of years ago, and I left his house. He'd just given his life to Jesus. I'd invested a lot into it, and God had broken through amazingly. And I remember driving home in the car, whooping and hollering, and I wound the window down and I shook my fist out the car window. And I was, yes, God! I was so excited, because I loved him. He was very dear to me. And I tell you what, I want to celebrate that way whenever I hear of someone coming to Christ, even if I don't know them. Because the truth is, that person is dear to someone. That person is someone's son, someone's daughter, someone's mother, someone's father. And right there, a miracle has invaded earth, that someone can come to know Christ who was once far away. I'm going to celebrate. It means this as well. When I worship Jesus, when I'm in the congregation of the church, I am not going to stick my hands in my pockets and look glum and bored and play Angry Birds on my phone. I'm going to let the joy of God's salvation hit my face and hit my body, and I am going to celebrate as if it's the first time I've ever celebrated. I tell you, few things irritate me more than seeing people bored and apathetic in church. And I'm not talking about those of you who don't yet know Jesus, but particularly those of you that do. But I tell you, looking glum and bored is an inappropriate response to the working of the grace of God. We have got everything to celebrate every single day of your life, because you have been forgiven a great debt. So I will choose to celebrate. Thirdly, third stance is, I will choose to participate, not spectate. There's a good one. Again, in this picture, you get this kind of context of these guys kind of onlooking, watchers. They were bystanders. They weren't really engaging. They weren't saying anything, in fact. They were kind of really critiquing from a distance. They weren't getting involved. But again, I don't want to be an apathetic bystander who watches the miracles of God break out around me, but I play no part in them. Actually, if God's at work, I want in. I want to play my part in some kind of a way. If God's moving, then God, tell me what part I can play. And it's interesting how familiarity with the working of God can breed a kind of contempt. I've heard Bill Johnson talk about this in his own church where they regularly see miracles. He says, I've noticed that from time to time, some of our regular church members, at the moment in the meeting where I start giving words of knowledge for healing and I'm about to pray for the sick in a way that we've done hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times before, I notice that some of our regulars start to pack up their bags, look at their watches, and leave early. Why? Because they've become so familiar with the miraculous that they've stopped being participants and they've started to be spectators. And it's amazing, even with the miracles that we see among us, how we can become so familiar that we lose interest. And I think one of the challenges for us as we go forward is to be people who say, do you know what? I'm going to maintain my hunger and enthusiasm to get involved with what God's doing. Because if it's what he wants to do, it's what I should want to do as well. I'm not going to be a spectator, but I'm going to get involved. And then lastly, the last stance that will help us make great choices is this. I will choose to love people, not religious rules. I would choose to love people, not religious rules. See, one of the big issues for the Pharisees and lawyers who are watching this miracle before their eyes is dropsy meant that this man was unclean, spiritually, religiously unclean. And particularly on the Sabbath, which was the holy day, this man was unclean. And if we touch him or get involved, that will mean that we are unclean as well. That's what the rules say. And that's why Jesus, once he heals the man, asks them a relational question. He says, listen, if your own son fell in a hole on the Sabbath, you'd pick him out, wouldn't you? He's appealing to their sense of love for their own children. And yet even then, they cannot answer his question. Because they were so fixated on the dead traditions of their religious rules that they had stopped loving people. And if I want to make great choices in my life, then this is the stance I'm going to have. I will choose to extravagantly love people, the people God puts in my life. And I will choose to honor and love and serve them to the best of my ability rather than my religious rules. So God is a big fan of choice. And this is the remarkable thing that you and I, by our choices, can partner with him and his longings to bring transformation to this nation. You have the ability to shape history by saying yes to Jesus.